Well, today we continue our study in the Gospel of John, so I want you to take your Bibles with me and open up to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We will finish this chapter today, and then we'll launch into John chapter 6 next week, and we'll be there for a couple years. But I'm always excited to be able to study the Gospel of John because there's so much depth and so much very important truth that we need to glean from these passages. And I'll be honest with you, I have a difficult time sorting out what not to say because I can find myself going on a lot of little rabbit trails off different parts of the verses, especially the portion of Scripture that we've been in for the last couple of weeks, because in that portion of Scripture, there are so many topics that Jesus addresses, and they're so essential to understand. So we've taken the first few weeks and we've addressed the willful rejection of the testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ, and we've looked at that from a couple of different perspectives that Jesus brings to our attention here. But as we close out this portion of Scripture today, we're going to really focus in on the indictment that Jesus gives on those that are listening to him that day, particularly their Jewish religious leaders. And then we're going to talk about some of the evidence of that, and we're going to zero in on really the main cause of unbelief. The main cause of unbelief. So let me just read the passage here in John chapter 5, verse 39. The Word of God says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come, that you may have eternal life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, and that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words?" There's a lot of things that we could think about today, but one of the things I want to talk about is this. What does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Or we could say it like this. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ or to come after him or to be a Christian? What exactly does that mean? Whenever we read the Gospels, Matthew through John, we find that that is really the heart of the Gospels, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16 and also Luke 9 and Mark 9, we have words like these that are given to us by our Lord. He says this, and I quote, "You must deny yourself and take up your cross to follow me." Those are essential, foundational elements to surrendering your life to Christ to be a Christian. Jesus literally, by saying those words, listen to this carefully, is saying the exact opposite that the majority of preachers are saying today. In fact, if you listen to what's being taught and communicated in much of Christendom today, you'll find out that what they're saying is this, is that you are to have a genuine, heartfelt self-love. That you are to love yourself. In fact, you could say this, in our culture, we are literally consumed with it. We're consumed with it. We're consumed with ego building and self-esteem and feeling good about ourselves. We also consider ourselves very valuable. In fact, we are the best of the best. We're our own hero. As far as it goes, we consider ourselves worthy of honor, worthy of self-respect. In fact, we'll go as far as to say that we have a right to self-respect. And we claim that a lot. We are a culture of self-lovers. With that said, I think of what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the first sin that is listed there is that men will be lovers of themselves. It doesn't parade it as an honorary thing or something to be esteemed, but the Bible calls self-love a sin. A sin. In fact, in that passage, as you read through that, and there are a number of lists that Paul gives in the New Testament of sins that dominate a culture, but he says in the last days, that will be characteristic of the culture before Christ returns. They will be a group of self-lovers, and it's a dominating sin. It dominates all the other sins. In fact, it leads to all the other sins. whether it's murder or adultery or fornication or drunkenness or whatever, ultimately they find their root back in that one major problem that all of us deal with, and that is self-love. We love ourselves. And I would have to say this, that, you know, there's been much said about that, and many books that have been written in the last few years about that, and I wonder, why do we need encouragement in that area so much when we have a problem with it? We don't need encouragement with it. I don't need any fuel for that. Self-love is at the top of the list of all the bad attitudes listed over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And with that said, here we are as a Christian community, as a group of believers, and we are to go into a culture that is dominated by self and dominated by self-love and tell them you are to deny yourself. And I wonder, I really do, I wonder how many people today that are attending local churches are genuine Christians because they have been told of a gospel that really is a self-saturating, self-absorbing gospel. And they believe the gospel that is really not the gospel, because whenever you look at the New Testament, and it's throughout the whole of the New Testament, and you can even find it in the Old Testament as far as that is concerned, that coming to God, coming to Christ, is a denial of self, a setting aside of self, no concern for self, a remorse, if you will, of your own sin before God. To deny self and to take up your cross and to submit fully to Him is the gospel. But you can't even get to submitting to God or submitting to Christ unless you first are willing to deny yourself. Martin Luther, who launched the Protestant Reformation, put together what we call the 95 Theses, or the 95 protest statements that he nailed on the door of Wittenberg. And you may not be aware of this if you've ever went back and actually read those statements that Martin Luther nailed there on that door that day, that really was the catalyst for the beginning of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. The fourth statement there, or the fourth protest that is given, is this. And he says, and I quote it, Martin Luther says, "And so penance," or repentance, as we would call it, "remains as long as self-hate remains." Now, that's not a very popular way to communicate the gospel today, that we need to be a group of self-haters. But whenever you look at the New Testament, that's exactly what Jesus Christ is communicating. And what Martin Luther was saying is this: the only way true, genuine biblical repentance can occur is if you have a right and biblical understanding of self and you have a right and biblical hatred of yourself. Now, what I am talking about is not the kind of stuff that goes around and says, "I'm a worm, I'm a worm, I'm rotten, I'm worthless, I have no purpose, whatever, you know, I'm meaningless, and I just might as well just go ahead and just end it all." That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the biblical understanding of self, whereby you know that you are a sinner in the sight of a holy and righteous God, and you are not worthy of heaven, you are not worthy of grace, or it would not be grace, you are not worthy of mercy, but you are only worthy of and valuable for the burning in hell. That's it. And again, that doesn't settle well. That's not popular. Can I add just a footnote here? Our church, along with others that are like this church, are becoming the exception rather than the rule. Much of what you hear today has literally nothing to do with any of the things I'm talking about. You can go to most church websites and you can see all the series of sermons that are archived there. And in many of the churches today, what you'll find is this: that most of the sermon series are geared to help you with yourself. And you will not find one, the character of God, the sovereignty of God, the problem of sin, or devil and demon, or justification, or propitiation, or, as R.C. Sproul says, imputation. That's what we should be called today instead of evangelicals, because the word evangelical is so confused today and has so much baggage to it. R.C. Sproul said our name should be imputationist. That would be a good way to say, "Well, what are you?" "Well, I'm an imputationist." Now, by the way, that would actually open up a really good opportunity for witnessing, wouldn't it? Because whenever you say you're evangelical, they're like, "Okay, he's an evangelical." They hear that word constantly all over the news, everywhere, evangelical, evangelical. It could mean you're a Muslim or a Catholic or a Christian or whatever. It has no defining parameters anymore. But whenever you say you are an imputationist, I guarantee you the majority of the people are going to say, what in the world is an imputationist? And so then you have an opportunity to talk about the real issue, which is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross on behalf of your sin. I'd encourage you to do that next time you have an opportunity to share Christ with someone. Just say that. But whenever we talk about the biblical understanding of self, what we're saying is this. You have a genuine biblical understanding of self so that you have a, you could say it like this, a healthy biblical view of self, which is a hatred of your own sin in the sight of a holy and righteous God. Jeremiah said it like this, that my heart, which is the real me, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Isaiah said it in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, or cursed am I. I am literally falling apart before God, a holy and righteous God. The Apostle Paul reiterated it again in Romans chapter 7, where he talked about there is literally nothing good dwelling inside of me. My flesh is corrupt. We find instance after instance of that. Job in the Old Testament, which would have been the oldest book of the Old Testament, in the first chapter, we learned that Job was an upright and righteous man. He had nothing to say wrong with his own lips, according to the testimony of God, and even the devil agreed with that. But later on, after the experience that Job went through in chapter 42, it tells us, Job says, and I quote, I had heard of God with my ears, but now I've seen him. So what does he say? Oh man, I feel good now. I just enjoyed that. That was great. Can't wait to see it again. No, what he actually says is, I hate myself. He uses a Hebrew word there that means to loathe yourself, to despise yourself. And the point that is being made there is this. Whenever Job finally had a biblical view of God, the only thing he could see in light of the biblical view of God is his own fallen humanness, his own depravity, his own sinfulness. 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, I am the chief one. And the word means first in line. Of all the ones that there could be, he was the absolute worst. But today, oh my goodness, in our culture, that's unheard of. People today brag unabashedly about how great they are, how good they are, how many things they've achieved, how desirable they are. We get on Facebook and Twitter and all these other media platforms and we say, hey, look at me. Look at me. Look how great I am. Look at what I've done. One author said this, I'm going to sell. He went on to talk about what this actually means about self-denial. It does not mean I'm going to sell my house and give away all my money to the poor. It does not mean that I'm going to live in poverty and rags. It is not saying I'm going to deny myself what is mine or what is my own physical property. It's not saying that we are to banish ourselves away to some cave somewhere and live in isolation from the rest of the world and give everything away. He's not talking about that. To deny self simply means this, that we literally understand that we have no value in and of ourselves. Anything that is good, anything that is righteous, anything that is holy only comes from God. That's it. If you're honest with yourself and you have not been deluded by the culture in which we live, you know what I'm talking about. If you spend any time whatsoever in reading the Scripture and responding by the Holy Spirit's prompting to the sin in your life, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. But if you live as many do today among the Christian churches and have been taught that we are really the best thing since, you know, pre-made microwavable bread, or whatever, you know, we're the greatest thing on the earth, right? Peter said it like this. He said whenever he was out there fishing one day and Jesus rerouted the fish and he couldn't catch anything and then finally rerouted them back so he could catch some, Peter responded to Jesus by saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Why did he say that? I mean, our culture would be like, hey, let's have Jesus go with us. He will make us successful. Whoa, what he does here is he says, I see God now. This person that I have claimed to be Messiah is God. And if he's God, that means he sees me. And he sees my sin. When you become a Christian, it is not, listen to this, whenever you become a Christian, it is not that all of a sudden you wake up that you actually have something to offer God. It isn't like that. But you would believe that would be the case today by the way the gospel is presented, that you actually, you know, God just can't make it without you. I've heard this so many times that, you know, God created man because he was lonely. That is not true. God was not lonely, or he would be in some way diminished or lacking something from all eternity. He was never lonely. He had the three persons of the Trinity. He was perfect in his character, perfect in his being. He literally created you and I and all of the world that we know and see for the purpose of his glory to be put on display. That was the only reason why. And you are here today because God decided that you would be a way of glorifying him. To become a Christian doesn't mean that you are the best thing God could come up with. It simply means that you are one who's recognized your own sinfulness in the sight of a holy and righteous God. We are literally, when we come to Christ, truly and biblically, we're literally crushed under the weight of our own nothingness. If you can think back to when you came to Christ, and a lot of it has to do with how far you, or how old you were whenever you came to Christ, but the longer you live and the longer you experience life apart from Christ and then you come to Christ, you understand what it is to be in his presence and to experience genuine poverty of spirit and that nothingness and that sinfulness that you have and that wretchedness, as even the Apostle Paul calls it in Romans 7, before God. But today, you would think that this is what the gospel's about, that you are to be given by the gospel everything you desire and want. Everything you desire and want. And the primary goal of the gospel is to make you fulfilled, to make sure you get what you are supposed to get. Or you could say it like this, you are to get what you deserve, as they would say. And they would believe that by saying that, that you actually deserve goodness, fulfillment, happiness, peace, and joy. And that is what is often promoted in most gospel presentations, that Jesus loves you and has a what? Wonderful plan for your life. Or Jesus loves you and he wants to give you peace. Jesus loves you. And listen, there's nothing wrong with saying Jesus loves you as long as you understand the context of that statement. If you just say Jesus loves you, and look, the whole point is to appeal to you, that you are the means by which, or you are the purpose that God did everything he did, because he just loves you, and the central thought of all of it is you, then you have forgotten that the whole point is found in Romans chapter 3, where Jesus actually came to satisfy the just demands of a righteous God so that he could put himself on display, not you. And that's important. Now let's go back to our review. That was a sermon within a sermon. The review, just to remind ourselves of where we've been, because I don't want you to lose the thought here, because this is important to the context. John 5, verse 15 through 18, you remember that we have the context of Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath day, which was not something the Jewish leaders liked at all. So they basically began to persecute and sought to kill him, according to verse 16, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. He violated their little rules on the Sabbath day. Jesus responds in verse 17 and says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, not only because he had broken the Sabbath day, but because he had said God was his Father, making himself what? Equal with God." So Jesus makes a definitive statement, an absolute statement, that he's God. They understood what he said. Jesus takes the opportunity then to say, okay, let me just help you to understand that even more. He says, not only will I agree with your assessment of me and what I said about the Father, but I will give you an affirmation of that truth over and over again. In John chapter 5, that's all right, I'll make them all upset. In John 5, in verse 19, when you preach about the wrath of God, it doesn't go over well to children. It's the way it works. All right, chapter 5, verse 19. Now here where we find where Jesus begins to really build upon what was affirmed. He says, whatever God does, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So Jesus doesn't back up on it. He doesn't say, well, no, hold on a minute. I don't really mean that I'm equal with the Father. No, what he does is this. He takes their affirmation of that truth, and he confirms it, and he builds on it. In verse 20, he says that God the Father shows him all things that he himself does. Verse 21, and as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so The Son gives life to whomever he wills. Verse 22, and the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 23, all that should honor the Son should also honor the Father. Equality in worship. Verse 24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. The word of Christ is on the same level as the word of the Father or God, so they are the same. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So through that, what you have is an affirmation, a reaffirmation of exactly what Jesus said and what the Jews affirmed. And he says, listen, not only is it true, but let me show you again why it's true. So then Jesus brings in three witnesses. Not only does he make the statement, but now he brings in three witnesses to prove it. He brings in the witness of works, which refers to his miracles, his signs, and his wonders. In verse 36, the very works, he says, that I do, they bear witness of me. Then in verse 37 and 38, he says, the Father also bears witness of me. The Father not only spoke from heaven, but he also speaks eternally in the heart of man and draws people to himself. He acknowledges that those that are listening to him that day, particularly the Jewish religious leaders, do not and have not heard the call of the Father, but the Father still testifies of me. Then the third witness is brought to the forefront, and that is verse 39. You search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify or witness about me. So what you have are three witnesses brought forth. It's almost like you have a courtroom procedure going on here because Jesus makes an affirming statement, and then, of course, you have those that want to prosecute Jesus against the truth. And then now Jesus brings back, as we'll see in just a moment, the indictment and then the evidence of the indictment given to us in the lesson before us this morning. So let's just move on to the lesson now. We can spend a lot more time on review, but we don't need to. But here's simply the indictment. Jesus responds to their lack of affirmation of the truth that he gave. Now, there's no clear representation of the truth in what Christ gave, right? In fact, in us, in our day, we don't really see a lot of the depth of it, but in the days of Christ, whenever they heard these words, they made more sense to them than we could even possibly understand because of the culture. But instead of them receiving Jesus Christ as who he claimed to be God and Messiah, they rejected him outright. They rejected him. So Jesus says in the indictment in verse 40 and 45 and 46, he says, first of all, you are not willing to come. The word willing is the word desirous to come. You have no desire to come to me. That's a reality, he says. Here's indictment number one. You are not willing to come to me. But he even goes further than that. In verse 45 and 46, he basically says, you are not willing to believe in me. So he says, here it is. I've told you the truth. I've given you evidence of the truth. I've actually gave you testimony about the truth. And instead of you believing the truth, you reject the truth. Instead of you coming, you don't come. You don't come and you don't believe. Let's move to the evidence. The evidence of the indictment. Look at it again. Verse 42, it says this. You do not have the love of God in you. I like the way it says that. In that verse, Jesus says, but I know you. I know you. Jesus knows your heart. He knows whether you have the love of God in you. He knows whether you come to church on a Sunday and just parade around and act like you're a Christian. He knows whether you genuinely love him. He knows whether or not whenever you leave here, whether you care anything about the things of God or not. He knows your heart. And as is the case in those days, whenever Jesus was talking to the Jews, he says in verse 42, here's the first evidence of the indictment. You have no love for me. You don't love God, period. Then in verse 43, and you do not receive me. The word receive not only has the idea of like you think of reception, but it also has the idea of believing in him. You don't receive him. You don't acknowledge him. You don't believe him. But we get to the core of the issue in verse 44 where it says this, and you do not seek the honor that comes from only God. The first two occur, that is, the lack of love of God and the lack of reception of Christ, because, listen to this, verse 44 happens. Well, what is verse 44 saying? It's basically saying that they have a consuming love of self and the praise of men. Now, this is important for you to understand. Look at verse 41. Jesus says this, I do not receive honor or glory from men. Whenever I first read that, I thought, wait a minute, I know too many verses in the Scripture that says that God desires glory from us, to praise His name. In fact, it even says that all that you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the what? The glory of God. Many, many verses we could go to show that. But the point that He's making here is not that. The point that Jesus is making in its context is this, I am not here to get affirmation from you. I don't determine, listen to this, I do not determine the success or the legitimacy or the truthfulness of my ministry based upon how well you like it or not. Now that's critical. This is, now we're fixing to get to the rubber where the tire meets the road, right? We're getting down now to the nitty-gritty, right? Exactly to the main cause of unbelief or the main reason why most people do not follow Jesus Christ. And it boils down to this. Exactly what the Jewish people had in that day, the leaders of that day, they had an all-consuming love of self. And they sought the glory and the praise and the adoration and the accolades and the, you know, good old boy type stuff from all those around them. So it says in verse 44, Jesus said this, how can you believe? Now, this is an amazing statement. He uses the word can, as he does often in the Gospel of John, the word dunamis, which simply means the power or ability. It could be read like this. How can you even have the ability to believe that when you desire to receive honor from one another? You can't believe and honor me and glorify Christ whenever all you desire is to have honor from one another and to get glory and honor and respect and praise from other men. The word honor or glory, very common word found in the New Testament, comes from an original word that means to be heavy. A common word today that we see spoken of and used a lot is the word gravitas. The idea of its intrinsic worth. And so he says that these people, these leaders of Israel, find their intrinsic worth and value and respect and honor from men and from themselves. Now, what is key about this is what is said at the first part of that verse where Jesus says, how can you believe? And the point that Jesus is making is this, how can you truly believe in me if all you're after is the praise and accolades of men? If all you're concerned about is how you feel and what you get, how can you ever be a follower of me? And Jesus hits home to the very issue that is the issue of today. In fact, you could say this, if you look at the culture around us, if I did not believe in the sovereignty of God, if I did not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to save, I would say that humanity is unsavable. Because we literally are so consumed with self, we can't see God. We can't even see our need for God. Whenever Jesus Christ came, and he was talking about the Pharisees when he said this, he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. And his point was, the righteous people who believe they're righteous and okay with God and are consumed with their own self, they don't see their need for Messiah. So what God is saying is this, it literally is impossible for God to save a person who believes they're okay with themselves or okay with God. It is a barrier that cannot be crossed in many cases apart from the sovereign power of God. The Pharisees were literally full of this. They were full of it. And they were the leaders in Jesus' day. In Matthew 23:5, listen to this. But all their works, it says of the Pharisees, they do to be seen of men. Luke 16, it says this. Who are you who justify yourselves before men? They were all concerned about how they looked, how they were perceived to men. The gospel that is in fashion today is actually fashioned around self. It's fashioned around self. As I said, most of it that is said today is this. Jesus loves you. Jesus has a purpose for you. The gospel will meet your every need. And very little is said about the wrath of God or the justice of God or the holiness of God, but more and more is said about what you should get as a right rather than what you deserve as a sinner. The ultimate reason for unbelief is this. The ultimate reason for unbelief is love of self. Do you get that? Love of self. Let me just put it to you more practically, all right? Whenever you have an opportunity to speak up for the gospel or for Christ and you don't, you know why you don't? You say, well, I'm afraid. No. You're more concerned about your own personal comfort. Because you know if they hate you, you're not going to like that. You don't like to be hated, right? No one likes that. No one likes to be rejected. So what do? We put ourselves up above the glory and purpose and plan of God. And we simply say, Lord, I love myself so much, I'm not going to speak up for you because it will make me, uncomfortable. All of it boils down to that. We say, well, you know what? I can't do that. I can't do what God's word says because why? It will cause all kind of conflict in my family. Why? Because you love yourself. You say, well, I can't obey God's word because it may cost me my job. Because you love yourself. I can't follow Jesus and do what he said because why? Because you literally love yourself. And you don't want to put yourself in jeopardy. You do not want to put your situation in jeopardy. You do not want to cause problems in your life. So the most important thing to you is you. John Piper said it like this, what we want, what we desire, has a massive effect on what we believe. What we want, what we desire, has a massive effect on what we believe. And then I wrote underneath that, if a truth gets in the way of what we want, we will not believe the truth or we will deny the truth so that we can have what we want. And so, you know, a lot of people will say this, you know, they say, well, you know what? I know that marriage is one woman and one man for life, but then we end up saying, you know what, but I believe God wants me to be happy. No matter what God's word says, right? And so we go after the other person instead of following what God's word says. And the reason why is because we love ourselves. We love what we want. We want to get what we want. If the truth gets in the way, we're going to set it aside so that we can do what we want. And that's where we are. That is the main reason why that we have the problems that we have today because of self. Every issue that we have, every sin issue that we have, every relational issue that we have, every problem that we have, all goes back to self-love. All of it does. And the reason why people do not want to deny themselves and come to Christ is because they love themselves. Now, what we have done today is this. Instead of the church, now I'm on a tangent now, okay? Just letting you know. We're leaving the text, all right? I'm going another direction. The reason why we have such, or let me back that up and say this. What the church should have done years ago, it did not do, in that whenever these things started coming up on the scene, instead of rejecting them outright and saying that they are heretical and that they are wrong and they're unbiblical, instead of doing that, the church has embraced it wholeheartedly and has fueled it, and has fed it. And now we have this monstrosity on the scene now that we call the evangelical church, which is really a large group of people that are self-lovers. I mean, you wonder why. You know, you always hear this statistic that, you know, you have 20% of the church does 80% of the work. Well, why is that? I mean, if all of us were followers of Jesus Christ, completely dedicated to him, self-deniers, we shouldn't have no issue with that. But the reason goes back to we love ourselves. And whatever the church needs or wants inconveniences us. Or we just can't do it. Let me take you back on a historical ride. Not too far back, because I can't go too far back myself. Because I'm very young. But and I've talked some about this, and I don't want to really just go into it in too much depth because we spent 18 weeks going through the whole series on the church, but let me just take you back to the founding problem here. And I know there's probably other writers, philosophical writers that were secular writers in the past that this is fed into, but ultimately one of the saddest days was whenever Robert Schuller wrote his little book on the New Reformation, The Love of Self-Esteem. Because it was, and I believe most are right when they say this, that it was the catalyst to the new church growth paradigm. And it's what fed a lot of this stuff going on today. He would be considered the founder of it all. In fact, he said this, and I quote out of that book, which was written, by the way, back in 1982. So please do not forget that whatever is put in print nowadays is in print forever. So all you have to do is just look online. You can find all of this stuff. It's everywhere. You don't have to go to the bookstore and find it. It may be out of print, but it's never out of print because you can always find it. And there are those out there, particularly pastors and leaders of churches, that have embraced this stuff wholeheartedly, and they have warped the whole mentality of the church. And we've had a reformation, all right. We've had a reformation in the wrong direction. Instead of going toward God, we went toward self. In fact, it says, as I quote his own words, "The secret of winning unchurched people into the church is really quite simple," he says. "Find out what would impress the non-church community and give it to them." Well, that's exactly what they're doing today. Because why? Self is on the throne. The mentor of Robert Schuller was Norman Vincent Peale, which just so happens to be our current president's pastor. And Schuller said this. He said that Norman Vincent Peale even said, "began to communicate the message of Christianity that focused on meeting the emotional and psychological needs of people." That was the goal of preaching and the gospel, was to reach the emotional and psychological needs of the people. This was a radical shift, not a small shift, but a radical shift from the church's focus on the glory of God. Schuller, in that book that he wrote, said this, "Theology is nothing but dressed up humanism," as he quoted. He was wrong in that, of course. As one noted reviewer of the Self-Esteem of the New Reformation said, he said, "He sets man," Robert Schuller does, "he sets man rather than God in the forefront. He has no room for the doctrine of human depravity, ascribes man's resistance to the grace to be loss of self-worth. And then we should tell sinners that they are worthy rather than unworthy." Schuller says he believes in salvation by grace, but what he actually believes is that salvation is being rescued from poor self-image or self-esteem, rather than the wrath of God. This also was publicized and regurgitated and reaffirmed in 1984 with Christianity Today, which is not known to be a conservative magazine anymore. But in that particular magazine, the editors examined Schuller's theology. And listen to this. Amazingly, they concluded, based upon the book that he wrote, that he is not heretical, claiming that he believes all the fundamental doctrines of traditional fundamentalism. Yet, classical theology, according to him, according to his own view, has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered, not man-centered. That's what Robert Schuller says. He goes on to say, "Historical theology has too often failed to interpret repentance as a positive creative force. Essentially, if Christianity is to succeed in the next millennium, it must cease to be negative in its religion and must become more positive." If you know what's happening today in our culture, you know exactly that's the case. He goes on and says, in a theology that starts, this is Robert Schuller saying this, and whenever I read this, I about fell out of my chair. He says, "In a theology that starts with an uncompromising respect for each person's pride and dignity, I have no right," he says, "I have no right to ever preach a sermon or write an article that would offend self-respect or violate self-dignity of the listener or the reader. Any minister, religious leader, writer, or reporter who stoops to that style, a strategy, a substance, or a spirit that fails to show respect for his or her audience is committing an insulting sin." Well, then I'm in sin every Sunday. In fact, we'd have to say something, and I almost don't want to utter these words, we'd have to say that the Bible's in sin because of that, because the Bible constantly says that we're sinners in the sight of God. The tragedy of Christendom today is the existence of an entire congregation, as he says, of church members who are dominated by emotionally deprived and emotionally underdeveloped persons. Well, bless our hearts. We need some help, don't we? We need to be supported. We're just about to go under. Robert Schuller would be considered the architect. If that is the case, then Bill Hybels would have been the contractor who built the churches on that basis and that premise. He says, and I quote, "The most effective messages for seekers are those that address their felt needs." That's why you see what you see today in a lot of the sermons and a lot of the series that are going on today. In fact, you'll be hard-pressed to find anybody in any of these churches that are like that to preach from Romans, or rather John chapter 5. You won't find it. Why? It's not practical. That's not practical. Why would you want to preach about Jesus claiming to be God in John chapter 5 and then give a delineation of his own defense of that and calling witnesses to the scene, if you will, to show that to be true? That's not very practical. That doesn't help me with my job. That doesn't help me with my family. That doesn't help me with my finances. That doesn't help me to be an overcomer and to feel better. Al Mohler wrote in a book entitled The Coming Evangelical Crisis. He says, and I quote, "Americans are now fanatic devotees to the cult of self-fulfillment and personal autonomy." And there is an issue, of course, in considering the issue of sin in that whole concept. In a psychological world, which is really where the church is now, sin is reduced to a sickness and an addiction. A sinner is not seen as depraved, but is seen as a victim. The result is, as the prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 6:14, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially." We think we're getting right with God, but what's happening is we're feeling better about ourselves because we are deceived into thinking that our problem is a self-esteem problem or a self-management problem or a problem with our emotional makeup, when in all reality, the problem is much, much, much worse than that. You are a sinner with the wrath of God literally hovering over you. Again, in The Coming Evangelical Crisis, edited by John Armstrong and authored by Al Mohler, he says, "We must never confuse," and I love this statement, "we must never confuse our desire for people to accept the gospel with creating a gospel that is acceptable to the people." You get that? How we define the problem, listen to this, how we define the problem will define the gospel. If the big problem in the universe is the lack of self-esteem, the gospel will be finding a neat person within yourself. If the great question is, how can I fix society, the gospel will be a set of moral agendas complete with a list of approved candidates. But how often do we actually see a discussion of the real problem? The real problem. That, as Jonathan Edwards says, sinners are in the hands of an angry God. That the wrath of God is constantly, according to Romans 1:18, being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. John Ankerberg and John Weldon, in a pamphlet entitled The Facts of Self-Esteem, Psychology and the Recovery Movement, say this, in fact, the very self that the modern psychology exalts is the fallen self. Did you get that? It's not the redeemed self. It's not the new man that we're exalting. We're exalting and feeding and satisfying the fallen man. A.W. Tozer said years ago, "The cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new bright ornament upon the bosom of self-assured carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men, the new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned, the new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, the new cross encourages it." Now, you say, well, Pastor, are you ever going to get to some scriptures? Well, I was in some scripture, now I'm going back. All right? So let's go back and talk about a couple of quick things, and I'm going to finish up with these, and we're going to move fast. All right? There are three supreme, ultimate desires that self has. All right? You could call these the three pillars of self-love. And these are the things upon which most of evangelical gospel preaching are based today. All right? But these are also the very same three things that Jesus specifically addresses and says they are not right. All right? The first pillar upon which much of our preaching and teaching is built today is the pillar of self-preservation. Self-preservation. Now, even Chuck Swindoll said years ago, and I'm sure he was quoting someone else because it was not his original thought, but he said that the number one thing that anyone has in their life that controls them is self-preservation. You will do whatever it takes to preserve your life, right? If you're out in the middle of a desert or a wilderness somewhere and you don't have any food, you'll eat any little bug that comes along, right? You'll do whatever it takes to preserve yourself. So self-preservation. And this has been fed into our culture that we need to take care of our what? Ourselves. And what does Jesus say? What Jesus says is in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, and Luke 9:23 is where I'll turn to, but Luke 9:23 says this, if anyone desires to come after me, that means in salvation, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now what he meant by that was, is that you're willing to set aside your own self-preservation. You're willing to give your life for mine. That's what he said. That's what the cross meant. He went on to say in verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose his life. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man to gain the whole world and then himself be destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels. Now these are absolute statements here. There's no gray areas here. He doesn't say, you know, whoever's ashamed of me except, you know, the Baptist. Or something like that. And I believe whenever you read these verses and these words like this, what you do is you find out that the large majority of professing evangelicals in the church today are lost. They're lost. Because they're ashamed of him constantly. And they're not willing to give up their life to follow him. The worst thing they could be called to do is to give something up for God. John 12:23 said, Jesus said to them, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it can produce much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. Pretty clear, isn't it? I don't find a whole lot of room, wiggle room in there for, man, I got to have some love for myself. I don't see any of that there. All I see is, you know, rejection of all that my flesh wants. Pillar number two. Pillar number two. Not only self-preservation, but here's a big one today. Oh my goodness, man, you would think this is what the gospel is. Self-fulfillment. Jesus came to make you fulfilled. I mean, he's going to complete every little lacking hole in your life. Every little problem you've got, he'll solve it for you. In fact, when you come to Christ, you'll have peace, joy, love, and everything else. But in fact, that's not the case. Jesus talked about that. In Matthew chapter 19, where he discusses the call of Christ to the rich young ruler. You remember this? Verse 16, now behold, one came to him that day and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I would have eternal life? I mean, an excellent opportunity to share the gospel with this man, to share the call of Christ, the need for him to repent. And so Jesus responds in verse 17, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. In other words, are you calling me God? Are you acknowledging that I'm God? He says, but this, but if you want to enter into life, then keep the commandments. And he was driving home the reality that he was a sinner. That was the point. But instead of him acknowledging that, what he says in verse 18 is this, which ones? Really? Which ones? Boy, we have already entered into an area of arrogance and self-righteousness, aren't we? Which ones? So Jesus just quotes some of them. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the young man said, oh, I've kept all these things. What do I still lack? Well, Jesus addresses the major problem in his life. And his major problem was self-fulfillment, self-comfort. Verse 21, and he said, if you want to be perfect, or the idea of saved, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And he's not talking about if all of us go sell everything we have, we'll be saved. He's simply saying this man had a problem. His problem was the love of self and the love of self-comfort. And all that he had, he was not willing to give it up. In his eyes, his life was fulfilled by what he had. But in all reality, his life was actually empty because he did not have Christ. One last one, and we'll close with this one. Self-righteousness, pillar number three. Self-righteousness. This is a problem not only in the world of religions, but this is a problem within the church. We actually think we're pretty good. We have been duped into believing that our sin is not that serious. We have recategorized it, redefined it, renamed it in such a way that it doesn't bother us anymore. But the Bible says much about self-righteousness, which we could spend the rest of our year talking about that, but just a couple of verses that would illustrate this, and this is one of the most profound, found in Philippians chapter 3. You know it well whenever the Apostle Paul gives his own testimony, right? In that passage, he says that if anyone would have confidence in the flesh, meaning self-righteous, he says, I have more than anybody else. He gives the list of the things that are to his credit. But then in verse 7, I want to pick it up there in Philippians 3, 7. But what things were gained to me, and by the way, the word gain means profitable. What were profitable for me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. And the word loss here is a mercantile term. It has the idea of losing your possessions. It was used over in the book of Acts whenever they were on a ship and they lost their possessions, Paul did, on the sea there. And all of their stuff they had was lost in the storm and the shipwreck. And the idea is the loss of what you have, possessionally speaking. And what he had, he's talking about here, is his own package of self-righteousness. Because he was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness that is in the law, he was blameless, as it says. But verse 7 says, "In what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count these things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered loss." Same Greek word, a little bit different though. It's a passive verb, meaning something acted on him to cause him to lose these things. But it's a stronger Greek word in the sense that it means this. Listen carefully. Whenever he says, I have suffered loss, he means I have lost the sense of self-government. Or, as one lexicon said like this, I have suffered the loss of my rights. Whoa, that doesn't fit well, does it? As we always say, we have rights to this and rights to that. And what Paul says here is, listen, whenever I came to Christ, I lost it all, and I've suffered the loss of my own self-government and the loss of my own rights to do whatever I want to do. And then he says this in verse 7, and verse 8, rather, verse 8. He says, I count all of them, all the stuff he had, which was his own self-righteousness, as the word rubbish, right? Your Bible may say rubbish. It's actually the word skubalon. It means manure or dung. It comes from two Greek words, kion or kion, which means dog. And then the other one, balo, which means to throw. It had the idea of throwing refuse to the dogs. And in the Jewish culture, dogs were not little sweet puppies that ran around your dinner table and you enjoyed them, right? They were the scum. In fact, it's still that way over in Israel today and those parts of the world in the Middle East. I mean, dogs are the bottom rung. They didn't say that about cats, but they're the bottom rung as far as it's concerned. And so whenever you would say you threw it to the dogs, it was like throwing it out to the pile of waste. And it's only used one time in the New Testament. It's used right here where Paul says, all of myself, all of my righteousness, all of who I think I am as a good person is literally just a big pile of manure. That's what he says. One last one to illustrate that, and I'll close with this. It's found over in Luke 18. You know it well again. Luke 18, 9, where it talks about the story or the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 9 says, also he spoke this parable to some of them who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, when I read this, I want you to understand something as we close this morning. This is the key right here. This is the key for anyone following Jesus Christ right here. All right? This is also the reason why so many don't follow Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Let's go back and reread that again. All right? This is the Swan Revised Version. Two men went up to the church to pray. One was a Reformed Southern Baptist, or Reformed Baptist, and the other was a sinner, an IRS agent. All right? And the Pharisee stood and prayed, and I'll just read on as the scripture says it. The Pharisee stood and prayed with us to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I have heard that so many times among Christians, it makes me sick. I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so. I'm glad I'm not as bad a sinner as that fella. My word, I never did all that stuff. Well, who are you? I mean, you're somebody who finally arrived? You finally are a righteous person? No, you're nothing in the sight of a holy and righteous God. So the Pharisee stood and said to himself, I think that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This tax collector who came, he stood afar off, and he would not even raise his eyes to heaven. And he beat his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You see, whenever I read the text earlier this morning and I said that this is the major problem, if not the problem, as to the reason why men and women do not come to Christ, because Jesus nails it when he says in verse 44 in John 5, he says this, how is it even possible for you to believe whenever all you desire is to receive honor and praise and accolades from other people rather than God? Because if you love yourself, that's what you want. If you love God and you love his word and you love Christ, the most important thing to you is that Jesus Christ is honored and not yourself. Amen. So let's pray together this morning.